On the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5 through 7, called Legalists, Rebels, and Worshippers. And at the very end of the sermon, the first word of commentary about what Jesus had to say says this in Matthew 7, verse 28. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." I heard about a pastor this week who decided to just use the words of the Sermon on the Mount as her sermon. It's a female pastor, and she decided to just quote the sermon. But she apparently didn't really tell anybody that that's what she had done. And so she had people coming up to her afterwards and said, "You know, I didn't really care for parts of your sermon today." Not realizing that they weren't actually criticizing the pastor, but the words of Jesus himself. Jesus' words, for those who really hear them, those his first hearers and those who hear them secondly, they're either amazed by them or they're perhaps aggravated by them. But apathy doesn't really make any sense. And it makes me wonder if we sort of have Jesus in a category where we really don't expect to hear anything that brings any challenge to us, that messes with us and messes with our thinking. I mean, is it possible that there are times that we have Jesus in a category almost like the way we would listen to a small child? Isn't that cute? Isn't that sweet? But really, we see it as a bit naive, not something dealing with our real life. You know, how we hear something depends on who we're hearing it from. I could speak to you about engineering, but those who know something about engineering would tell you there's no point in listening to anything he would say about that because he doesn't know anything about that. So that matters. Hearing Jesus, we need to hear Jesus as someone who knows precisely about the issues we face right now in our home life and school and work and relationships and neighborhoods. And I believe that Jesus' words, especially at what we're going to be looking at today, are critical for your life and mine, and really critical for the country, critical for the world. Maybe people in every generation says things like this, but I've never seen anything like the sort of divisions that we see at the national level. I heard a story this week that there's evidence that perhaps we would fit into this. I don't know. Perhaps you would. That a person would be more upset to learn that their child was going to marry someone of a different political party than they felt allegiance to, than to learn that their child was going to marry someone of a different faith altogether. And that's because politics has become a religion. But you know, that's disturbing enough on the national and the international level, but it's even more disturbing when it relates to things between husband and wife, between coworkers, between friends, between schoolmates in the workplace. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, with these very high-sounding things about being poor in spirit and being merciful and being hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being peacemakers. And as Jesus proceeds on through the sermon, though, it just demands that we cannot leave that as theoretical, sweet-sounding ideas, but hits hard right into the core of where we live. So I'm going to ask this question today and seek to answer it from this text. How can we genuinely be different and respond differently than others when others seek to harm us? What would make us be different and to act differently when others seek to harm us? And that's the mission that we've received from Jesus. That is how other people hear the gospel. It is not just a casual thing as to whether or not we're actually able to do what Jesus said here. So the first part of the solution is a passive one. I'm in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 38 through 48. The first part of the solution is passive. It's that don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge. Beginning in verse 38, the text says, you have heard, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus makes it clear that the instructions, even in the Old Testament, were not meant to address our personal relationships, but rather dealt with legal circumstances in court. It was never meant to be something that would sort of control the way 2 10-year-old buddies would get along fighting in a playground, or a husband and wife who were arguing. Rather, it was for a courtroom situation to limit the sort of punishment that would come to someone. So in a courtroom setting where someone's judging against two parties, if harm was done, they were to only seek justice to the limit that the harm was given, as opposed to following the law of retaliation, which is what comes natural to us, which is, you hit me, I'm tempted to want to hit you back harder, whether that's literal or some sort of words or something in that regard. But people in Jesus' day and hour have distorted to that. Jesus makes it impossibly clear, though, do not resist the one who is evil. Our relationships, instead of following certainly not the law of retaliation or even what the Old Testament law said, are to be based on love, not justice. We're to accept injustice without revenge. And then Jesus gives us 4 pictures so that we couldn't possibly mistake what he means. And there's a couple of ways to dismiss these to where we don't really follow them very well. And one is to just treat them very strictly, as if we were robots, and saying, well, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. So, you know, turning the other cheek, turning the other cheek. I'll be dead soon, but I'm turning the other cheek, you know, just going back and forth. I mean, that's just literally, that's not really listening to what Jesus is saying here. But the other extreme is to explain Jesus' examples away so that we don't really pay any attention to them. This, what Jesus says here, doesn't mean being a doormat. Jesus responded in this way, and there was nothing about him that was weak. He knew there were people who wanted to kill him, but he didn't walk up to them and say, here I am. There was another instance where it says that there were some people who wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. And, you know, he evaded that situation. He didn't just make himself available to be harmed. We're not to take these things into silly extremes. But when he says to turn the other cheek, you've probably heard this before. It's actually even more degrading than you might would think, because most people were right-handed. So to be struck on the right cheek would mean a right-handed person not slapping you with this, but a backhanded slap, which was particularly degrading in that shame and honor culture. And so Jesus is saying, I want your heart to be of such that your response is not to seek to retaliate or to seek revenge. And so, you know, the law court, if somebody's suing you, offer your cloak as well. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Again, if you've grown up in church, you've grown up hearing this passage talked about. That was the situation where a Roman soldier could legally force someone to carry their gear for a mile. Very degrading, mindless, menial, tedious work. Some of you have been ordered to do work that's tedious. And Jesus is saying that there's going to be times when I'm calling you to do that. And instead of just begrudgingly do that, you know, do something more for the person. And then he says, give to the one who begs, don't refuse them. I saw something John Piper said about this. He said, the older I get, the more I realize that we probably just ought to listen to what Jesus says. And he said, you know, I don't think anyone is going to be criticized by God when they stand before him for being taken advantage of. And it's we have this high, very high standard. It's like it's pride. I don't know what it is, but we really don't like it when we feel like someone's taking advantage of us. But Jesus says, you know, not only don't retaliate, I want you to do the opposite. I want you to be generous, to find a way to bless the person who wants to harm you. Martin Luther, the reformer who lived in the 1500s, talked about someone that he knew that would take this to silly extremes, and it was a guy, he called him the crazy saint, who had lice, but would not kill the lice, because he said this passage said that he was not to retaliate and he was supposed to suffer. I mean, that's taking the passage to a silly extreme. So that's a way of avoiding what Jesus really says. We're not to retaliate. That doesn't mean telling a battered woman to stand and take abuse. It doesn't mean telling a bullied person to just keep standing in and not use strategies to seek to get out of the situation or protect themselves. But we are called to not entertain revenge fantasies. If you think about it, I mean, you realize how many movies poke at the whole theme of the movie is about that. What's driving the movie forward is desire to get revenge. It's also not pacifism. Some have distorted this text to mean that there's no role for military or police. And I know this person was not a perfect person by any stretch, as none of us are, but probably no one did better thinking on this passage than Martin Luther King Jr. And it's hard to give specific instances. I found myself wrestling this week to want to give you specific instances that would say, do this and do that. But Martin Luther King wrestled with this text, hard thinking about the text, while he would sit in jail cells where he had been brutalized in some way or another or jailed unfairly. And so it's to actually do what Jesus says here is going to require a lot of thinking. And we're going to have to deal with situations on a one-on-one basis and perhaps receive wise counsel. But we're to do what Jesus says. Peter described Jesus' response that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The problem is, you and I can't do this. This is not what comes natural to us. And the further problem is, though, is that unless we reflect this sort of character, the world is not going to hear the gospel. They're not going to be impressed with us if we just look like everybody else. What gets people's attention, what gets the world's attention, is when they see something actually different about us. But in some situations, we can muster up a heroic act of self-control and turn the other cheek and not retaliate. See, that's only part of the solution. Secondly, that we're called to actively love the people who try to harm us. Look at verse 43. It says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? People in Jesus' time, and it's the Old Testament never says to hate your enemies, but it had been distorted into saying that. That's what people believed that the Bible taught them. They had conveniently ignored some passages of Scripture that taught them to care for the stranger and to care for their enemies, and had decided that their responsibility was to love their fellow Israelites, and that meant that they not only that they were allowed, but that they were actually commanded to hate their enemies. That was never the intent of the Old Testament at all. And Jesus is making that clear. He's saying this is what the intent of the Old Testament law was all along, and that is to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. In other words, this is personal. This is not hypothetical. This is someone mistreating you. And he's saying this to people who would very soon be facing actual physical persecution. It was not theoretical. But it's always seemed to me that we should take this challenge to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. If that's true at that level, that we're to pray for our enemies and to love them, that would also mean that we were to love and to pray for those who just merely irritate us or make life difficult on us in some way. Do you understand that? Because it's easy to, you know, enemies. Somebody, I was in a conversation with this recently. This is not in my notes. I don't know why I'm saying this, but it's related. But somebody, there's been a conversation recently and said, they said, I'm not aware that I really have any enemies. And they asked me, do you have any enemies? And I said, yes. Yes, I do. I know where they live. I mean, I'm not just talking about hypothetical enemies who oppose the cause of Christ. I'm aware of some of those, but maybe you can identify some of those, but you can definitely identify people who bug you. And so I think this passage applies to that as well. And Jesus means to heal our hearts, that we so radically encounter the love of God that our need for belonging and our need for significance is fed by His grace and by His love, so that we're simply not threatened by the slights of other people. And through that, we learn to do what God does. And of course, Jesus says several things here when He gets into, we're going to say a little bit more about this before we're done, but in challenging them I'm asking you to do what God Himself has done. And then in the challenge that there's got to be a difference in us and in the rest of the world. You know, so because everyone can love those who love them. That's not normal. That's just a gift of God's common grace. People in gangs can love those who love them. You know, the law of retaliation is, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back harder. But the reciprocal thing is, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's normal. What's abnormal is in the spirit of Jesus and empowered by Jesus is to be able to love someone who seeks to harm us and to be Jesus specifically mentions, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Now, I'd like to ask Carl and Beverly Spivey, put an extra syllable in your name. You guys come on up here. I was talking to them just a couple of weeks ago, and they told me a story. He said, you guys have got to tell that in a service. And so here they are. Y'all need a microphone. So I'll get on this side of it.
Okay.
So in this idea of greeting only your brothers, they were telling me this story about a way that they meet their neighbors. And so they've gotten really close to a particular neighbor of theirs who couple little younger than them, and they have teenage kids, and they've gotten they're very much a part of this family's life, and they call Carl and Beverly over, you know, when something's bugging them, something they can't figure out, and they are a significant part of that, and that kind of started out by this practice that they have. So tell us a little bit about what you do when you notice that you got new neighbors moving in. That's not on at all. It is now, though.
Okay. Can you hear me? When we see new neighbors moving in, we make a point to go over while they're moving in. We don't wait for them to get settled in. We go over, we'll take a furnace of coffee. So you know us, you know we've always got coffee. And maybe some cookies or donuts or whatever we have, just to welcome them to the community, let them know who we are, and that we're glad they're there, and that we're available. Either a 3x5 or a piece of paper with our names and our phone numbers on it. They know who we are, we know who they are. We see them, we can speak to them. If they need something, they can call us. We don't flood them, we don't smother them, but we want them to know that we're there and that we care.
That's good. I appreciate that. Yeah, that's pretty much the story. I mean, that's
you don't hang around. You let them know that you're not coming in. You're not there to visit them.
They might put you to work.
Yeah. That's true. But you just let them know There's something about if you don't break the ice right away, it's harder. It's like, well, I need to go see those people. I need to let them know who I am. If you do it the day they're moving in, it's so much easier because you're not going to be staying. And it's just, and like he said, just leave a 3x5 card with your name and your telephone number. So they know that you are available to them.
That's really good. Thanks, guys. You know, that really challenges me because Kat and I have not been great at that. And I just wanted you to hear that because, I mean, that's, on the one hand, you know, maybe that seems like the easiest part of what Jesus says there. But that's in the context of loving enemies is welcoming strangers, being a person of that has a heart of hospitality. And is looking to do this because this is, and increasingly so, this is not normal. This is not what people do anymore. Maybe there was a time when this sort of thing happened more, but this is part of how we follow and are obedient to Jesus. And so we're not just to passively not retaliate against people, but that we're to actively love them. That means that we're to learn to love people who grieve us, with the way that they talk to us or just the way they talk around us. It means that we would learn to, this seems crazy, I'm sure, but that we would learn to love and pray for terrorists, people who persecute us, people who frustrate us, those who make us feel like that our contribution doesn't matter. I mean, on these lesser levels, it seems to me that we've got two choices. Either we complain or we pray. And so Jesus says that we're to pray for those who persecute us. We're to bless those who curse us. And that's the way that we're to respond to that. Because if we're just friendly to people we get along with already, that's what everybody else is able to do. And of course, you know, this is precisely what Jesus did on the cross. Luke 23:34 says, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the tense of the Greek verb there is it would appear that he just kept on praying that. That it wasn't just one time that he said that, but as the incident continued on the cross, Jesus continued to pray in that way. And to think about, you know, how in the world do we do this? There's a very specific instruction that Paul gives in Romans 12, verse 20, that I wanted you to see as to how we do this. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, instead of seeking revenge, which is what he was talking about just before there, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But the main thing that I wanted you to hear is what comes here at the end. Because again, in our own ability and our own strength, we don't have the ability to not retaliate in our own strength, and we certainly don't have the ability to learn to love someone else. And so I think it's real easy to, the stuff that jumps off the page at you are the verses we just read, but I think we miss the secret of how this really works inside right there at the end. Verse 45 again, Jesus says, you do this so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and in the unjust. And then again, verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a couple things that I want you to notice here. One is, he says, he's talking about your Father. Your Father. This is not talking about God as Father of, in the sense that he's the Father and the owner of everything that exists. He's talking about God being the Father of those who belong in God's family, who have been accepted into God's family on the basis of Jesus' work. And the only way that you and I could possibly begin to reflect the character of Jesus in this is that this kind of grace and this kind of love overwhelms us and it melts us and shapes us into wanting to be like Jesus, and not only moves us in that direction, enables and begins to move us in there, or as my friend Gary here likes to say, is that we're actually becoming who God's already made us to be. When it says they're perfect there, you probably noticed that. And you, some of you might would say to me, you know, Gene, I'm a recovering perfectionist. What are you doing tormenting me with this verse? But what Jesus can't mean there, because we don't believe that Jesus contradicts himself. I don't believe that any part of the Bible contradicts another part of the Bible. But we certainly wouldn't believe that Jesus would contradict himself within just a few words. And so if this meant some sort of moral perfection, the way we normally think of that word, why in the world would Jesus say in the Beatitudes that we're to be people who hunger and thirst after righteousness? That would seem to imply that you know, we know that we're not there, we know that we've not arrived, and we're longing for that. And then later in the next chapter, he instructs us to pray, Father, you know, that we would be forgiven, that we ask God to forgive us our debts. So it clearly doesn't mean that. But I do wonder if we're taking this verse seriously, if we're paying attention to this. Jesus says, you must, and the you is emphatic. I mean, he's talking about you disciples, you follower of Jesus. This is critical. You must, therefore, in light of all of this, be perfect. I mean, this is the status quo busting verse. This is the challenge, the process verse. It makes me wonder, you know, what is our process as a church look like to help one another into this? Do we take this verse seriously so that we feel the tension between where we are and where God is taking us? And so we can't look at this, we should never look at God as some sort of unpleasable parent that no matter what we do, we can never measure up. I mean, later on in this same book, it's recorded that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this is the message I believe that God has for us here this morning. The secret is our understanding that we belong, that we are connected to God. God is a million miles away from the idea of a soul-crushing parent whom you're never able to please. Rather, God is raising our imaginations and saying to us, to you, to me, you're a child of God. You belong to me. And we're to be challenged by the character of God and to know God, and all that triggers a desire within us to want to be like him. And Jesus is poking that hard. He says, this is what your father is like. Your father sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust, and you must be like him. Don't you settle for where you are. Don't coast. Don't think that this is all there is. Don't believe that God is done changing those parts of you that break your heart and hold you back, and that you've given up ever being any different. You know, there are very few people who ever rise above the socioeconomic level that they're raised in. Most of us are sort of at the same level that our parents were in. And I think it's one of the reasons why J.D. Vance's story that's reflected in the book that came out last year called Hillbilly Elegy has gotten so much attention. Maybe you hadn't heard of it, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of people in a lot of places talking about it. J.D. grew up in both Middletown, Ohio, and in Appalachian region of Kentucky, where I'm from. And so it gets my attention even more there. But J.D. grew up, I mean, his dad wanted nothing to do with him. His mom was a drug addict. The series of men in his mother's life were a disaster for him. His grandmother was a stabilizing force in his life, but, I mean, she once tried to set her husband on fire, and I'm not making this up, and she shot another man at one time, and she bragged about how much she loved Jesus, but regularly dropped major league, you know, high level profanity on a consistent basis. That was the person who was the stability in his life. But that her, the stability she provided worked for him, and he kind of got serious about school in his high school years. And when he got out of high school, he went into the Marines. When he got out of the Marines, he went to Ohio State. Then he went to Yale Law School. And now he practices law in the Columbus area, and he's a conservative column, conservative reporter on CNN. Maybe you didn't know there were any of those. What I would tell you, it's not a Christian book. It's not a Christian story, but J.D.'s is one of those stories where he grew up in one environment, and by, I think, by the grace of God and other things, ended up being a totally different kind of person. What I think this passage of Scripture is saying to us is that God intends to do that in us, not socioeconomically necessarily. But that if you have a relationship with God, you know, maybe you've had some rough experiences. Maybe you've had a difficult past. Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've had very few advantages. You are a child of God. And the voice that you hear in your head that says, "Get up, you sorry excuse for a human being," is not coming from God. We're related to one who is merciful, who is a peacemaker, who is patient and gracious and owns everything. And he shares his love with us. And he calls us to keep pursuing him, to know him, and to get close to him. And he would say to us, "Don't you settle for being halfway sanctified. Don't settle for being a baby Christian. Don't settle for immaturity. God is patient with you, but don't settle. Don't imagine that you can't change. You must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. God, I pray that we would hear in this your offer of grace to us. Whether we've heard it many times or that somehow by your mercy and your grace we're really hearing it for the first time this morning. Father, I pray that you would change the way we think about who we are. Because we don't, in our own strength, have the ability to not retaliate, let alone actively love those who would seek to hurt us. Father, I pray that you would create within us new and fresh hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that we would understand that what we've seen here is not something for us to white knuckle it through, but we learn to trust your love and your grace, and to learn to walk in the identity that you are our Father. You're our Father. And being related to you creates the hope that we'll be made like you. Father, please bring your healing so that we're so satisfied and even satiated by your love that we're able to love, and to love in a way that brings glory to you and draws attention to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.